My name is Joel Vanderskell, one of the pastors here at New Life, and it's good to have you here with us. We are in our last week of a four-part series on Shift, Adrift, Faith, and Uncertainty, and we didn't realize quite how uncertain things would be when we planned this series out. This has been an interesting week for many, many of us, and we live in an uncertain world, don't we? We have questions. We have questions, and some of those questions don't have answers, and we wrestle with them. And they affect us. They affect our heart. How will I pay the bills this month? It's a question for some of you. Will I still have a job tomorrow? Will my friends be safe overseas? Will the fighting in Syria and Sudan ever stop? What's going to happen to millions and millions of refugees who are looking for a home, looking for a place? How will our country react to a new president? How will the world react? How's it going to affect me? How's it going to affect my family, my friends? Will my friend and I ever reconcile? Will my spouse stay faithful to me? Will my kids be safe at school? Will I be loved for who I am, regardless of my age, my race, my sexuality, my religious beliefs, my disability? If you find yourself asking these questions, I think this last installment of the series could be for you. It could be for you. Week one, we covered the idea of shifting from ignoring to imploring. The whole idea of the series is that we shift from a certain way of behavior to a new way of behavior, from the old life to the new life. And so shift from ignoring the things around us to a place of imploring and asking God to do something about it. Shifting from a place of despair in week two, where we languish and just don't think anything can get better, to a place where we take bold action, we prepare. Week three, we talked about reacting. Instead of reacting, move to a place of responding, where we operate out of a framework of our faith. We act volitionally. And this week, we're going to talk about fear and faith and shifting from fear to faith. And I think this is one of the most cliched themes in the whole Bible. And that's problematic because it's also so important. It's so weighty. I think faith is the most valuable resource we have access to on the planet. More important than gold, oil, copper, tungsten, magnesium, manganese, sodium. More important than food or water. I was just thinking of the periodic table. It's tough not to get carried away. Chromium. Einsteinium was an element when I was a kid. I don't know if that's true or not anymore. It has been an interesting week. It's been an interesting week in our family. My kids were asking me about hell this week in the car. They just started asking me questions about hell. I thought that was fascinating. I took the opportunity to explain to them that it is indeed a real thing, and it's probably worse than they imagine. Good parenting technique, right? And then I told them there's only one way that I know of to avoid hell. And I asked them if they knew what that was. And one of them said, we do good things, right? And I said, that's a really common answer. A lot of people think that, but no, that's not true. And then another one said, faith. And I said, yes, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. The Bible tells us that each of us is sinful and broken to the point that we deserve hell, every single one of us. But because God loves us, and speaking to my kids, I said, because God loves you, he sent Jesus to the world for you. And when Jesus died on that cross, he died for every single one of us in order that we might not have to pay the penalty for our own sins. He would be a sacrifice for us because we couldn't pay that penalty. But when we place our faith in him, his goodness shines in the place of our old sin. And when we experience his life and resurrection, it's a whole new life for us, a whole new world for us. And yes, that all happens because of faith. When we repent of our sins, we literally turn away from our old life and we turn toward God and we say, Lord, would you accept me, humble and broken and messed up that I am? And through that faith, even though it might be meager to begin with, it brings us into a relationship with God that is so strong that nothing can separate us from it. So yes, faith. The commodity is faith. So this morning we're shifting. We're hoping we shift from this idea of fearing to faith. And I suspect that many of us experienced a sermon or two where we came away thinking, you know, that was pretty good. It was okay. But it wasn't really relevant to my life. And I don't want anyone to walk away from this morning with that experience, that thought, that idea, because fear is something that everyone contends with. And faith is something that everyone needs. Let's pray and ask God to really bless our time this morning. Heavenly Father, we yield ourselves before you and we ask that you would change us. You would help us to see your scripture in a new light. You would help us to see the inside of our hearts in a new way. And you would help us to have both hope and faith in you, Lord, that you can do amazing things in us, through us, with us. Pray that you would bless us richly this morning as we dive into the study of Nehemiah, and his example would be a light for us. In your name we pray. Amen. There is only one variant of fear that I know of in the Bible that's treated as a positive, and that's the idea of fearing God. Of fearing God. We're first introduced to the idea in Genesis. It carries throughout the entire Bible. I found this verse in Exodus 20:20 I wanted to share with you. I think it's really fascinating. It says this: Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." So that's one variant, right? Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. So what's going on? He said, don't be afraid. And he says, the fear of God in the same instance, right? You have both. And what's fascinating about this is that fearing God keeps us from sin. And then God encourages us not to be afraid. Fearing God keeps us from sin. Fearing man or anything else results in sin. It drives sin. I've been really liking pastor and commentator Warren Wiersbe lately. I've been reading a lot of his stuff, and he says this: the fear of our God is not the servile dread of a slave toward a master, but the loving respect of a child toward a parent. To fear the Lord means to seek to glorify God in everything we do. It means listening to his word, honoring it, and obeying it. And then he has this quote from Oswald Chambers: the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. We are controlled or driven by what we fear. By what we fear. And if that is God, we couldn't be in a better place. But if that's anything else, we need to find ourselves moving to a different place. No wonder that fearing anything else pushes us away from God. And it plays into the hands of the evil one. And that's why God graciously reminds us again and again, fear God and don't be afraid. I'd love to read you some verses this morning, and I'd love for you to hear them. And if that's best done by closing your eyes, great. If that's best done by looking at the screen, great. If looking at your Bible, looking at our screen, whatever it is, I just want to bless you with these verses. So I'm going to read these to you. Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua is a man who is facing a great deal of circumstances and trials in his life. And yet God says these things to him: don't be afraid. I'm going to be with you wherever you go. Proverbs 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life. And then one rests content, untouched by trouble. Does that mean that we don't have trouble in our lives? No, right? That's patently ridiculous. We do. But I think it means that if we fear God, the trouble doesn't touch us in the same way. Isaiah 41, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. And keep in mind, Israel was by far from perfect, right? They just were an imperfect people. They struggled. And yet these words are true of them. I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear. Do not fear. I will help you. Those are tremendously amazing words. I'm so glad they're in the scripture, and we need them today. We need them. As I mentioned last week, we're stepping back in time 2,500 years to the life of Nehemiah. And we're doing that because Nehemiah was a man who sought after God in a time of uncertainty. And I think that's where we are. I think that's where we are. So hopefully we can learn from him. If you remember the history, Israel is in the time of return after the exile. And there are three main figures that are appearing here in this era. One is Zerubbabel. He led the first wave of Jews, not all of them, but some of them back to Jerusalem and reestablished the foundations of the temple, and then in a second trip, finished the rest of the temple and the altar. And then Ezra comes later. He restores the law and worship to the Lord. And then Nehemiah He comes later, and he rebuilds the wall. And in rebuilding the wall, it's interesting, he reestablishes security for God's people. And what happens now is that we're in chapter 6, and last week we covered chapters 4 and 5, and I told you in chapter 4, Nehemiah and the people experience the attacks from without, from the outside, from the people around in the surrounding territories. And then in chapter 5, they experience an attack from within, disgruntled people, and that whole dynamic. And then this week in chapter 6, we see the attack begins to focus on Nehemiah directly, on his person. And it comes in four ways. It's an attack against his integrity, against his reputation, against his life, potentially, and against his endurance. So read chapter 6 with me together, and we'll see if we can pull these out. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messages to them with this reply, "I am carrying on a great project. I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. I read some commentaries this week, and they suggested, some of them, that the enemies of Israel were changing tactics here. Instead of saying, "Okay, we've been attacking you, we've been threatening you, why don't you just come out and meet with us? Either have a nice conversation with us, or maybe we can even help you with the work." But regardless, they were trying to get him to walk out of Jerusalem a long, long ways away to this plain and meet with him so that he would no longer be leading the people, no longer be establishing the gates, no longer be leading. And he sees through the scheme because it's an attack on his integrity. It's a compromise. They're saying, why don't you just stop what you're doing? Come meet us halfway. And he says no. He says no. The work I'm doing is too important. I cannot leave it. I cannot stop it. You see, Nehemiah is not controlled by fear of these people, even though they completely surround him, even though their threat is credible. He knows that the work he's doing for the Lord is valuable, and he presses on. And sometimes I think Satan repeats a temptation in our life, right? Just like in this scenario. They just asked him again and again, four times, I think it says. Sometimes we say no, and then Satan just keeps on pressing on. And eventually we begin to weaken, and sometimes we say yes. But Nehemiah doesn't do that here. He presses on in integrity. And then the enemy changes tactics. We see this in verse 5. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter, which was written. The unsealed letter, by the way, this is the old school rumor mill. So the idea was that an agent would carry along this letter, and by the way, it's unsealed, so everybody knows the contents, and it just spreads rumor right along the way as he goes. And the rumor was this: "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report, we get back to the king," he means the king of Persia, "so come and meet with us together." So one last try. Come on, meet with us. By the way, here's a nice threat to go along with that. And this is a pretty significant move, because if the king of Persia does actually hear about this and believes it, Nehemiah and the Jews are really at risk, probably for their lives. So it's a significant threat. It was an effective tactic back in Ezra. But here's how Nehemiah responds. Verse 8, "I sent him this reply, 'Nothing like what you were saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your own head.'" Right? It's a lie. I know it. You know it. I'm not going to stoop down to respond to this. It's an attack against his reputation. And we've experienced those too, haven't we? And one of the things that happens when people attack our reputation is that we are so tempted to respond and defend it. Are we not? And Nehemiah doesn't do that here. He stays faithful to the work. He stays the course. I talked to a local pastor last year. He shared this quote with me I really, really liked. He says, "When people sling mud at you, don't worry about it. Only that which deserves to stick will stay." So there's an all-out effort against Nehemiah to get him to yield. They tried to attack him full force, frontal gates. They tried to attack him from inside, and now they're trying to push down his reputation. And even though it's a credible threat, he says, "I'm not going to bother with that. I'm going to keep studying the work that God's calling me to." And in verse 9, the summary here, they were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work, and it'll not be completed. But he knows he needs to complete the work, so he prays, "Now strengthen my hands, Lord." And on the immediate heels of that prayer, another attack comes. And this one is against Nehemiah's life. And what's happening here is that a priest named Shemaiah says to Nehemiah in verse 10, verse 11, come with me. Your life is in danger. Come hide in the temple with me. I have the keys. I'll let you in. We'll be safe there. And Nehemiah responds to him and says, no, should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. And he's saying this for two reasons. One, because he's the leader of the people. So for him to run and cower is not appropriate. Should a shepherd scatter when the flock is attacked? No, he needs to stand faithful and true. So just on principle, he knows he needs to stand. And then based on the law, he knows that he cannot. And Numbers, it forbids a person like Nehemiah, who is not a priest, to go into that place, the temple. He knows that taking this wrong action before the Lord is not the right course in a threat like this. And so he says, I cannot go. He says in verse 12, I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He'd been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and they would give me a bad name to discredit me. So their theory was twofold, right? If they get him to hide, maybe they get him isolated, maybe they can kill him. If it's not their intention to kill him, then they can discredit him again. But he doesn't fall for it. He says, I won't go. And the plan fails. And then we'll skip down to verse 15. The wall is finally completed. And by this, they mean both the wall and the gates. Everything is done. 52 days. An amazing accomplishment in the face of all the opposition, all that fear. Verse 16, when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. I think this verse is fascinating because when you realize what happens here, Nehemiah stands up in the face of fear. He stands against it. And what happens is the enemies of God end up afraid. You catch that? The enemies of God end up afraid when we stand up against fear. So the wall is done. The gates are set. Done. Everybody can go home. But that's not how it ends. Because the attack against Nehemiah continues. And this time it's plan G or H or I. I've lost track. They just keep coming. And this last attack is a scheme against Nehemiah. And the attack is essentially this. If you remember Tobiah the Ammonite, he was from the east. He was actually somewhat a Jew, if you will, by marriage. And so some of the nobles were saying, hey, this guy Tobiah, he's a better dude than you. He should probably be leading. He's pretty awesome. Tobiah's awesome. And they send these letters saying that he is. And so they're trying to usurp Nehemiah's authority to lead at this stage in the game. Everything else is set. There's one last attack, which is if they can find a new candidate for leadership, we'll get him in. And so Nehemiah stands faithful in the face of this, even though he's got some actual dissonance to contend with within the Israelite camp, so to speak, he stays faithful. And I think this last idea highlights the fact that Satan is constantly on the lookout for opportunities. Often in our life, we have a big win. And it's sometimes right after that big win that Satan kind of swoops in and finds us in a time when we're tired, we're fatigued, we're not aware of what's going on. And that's the threat here against Nehemiah, but he doesn't fall for it. So he survives four attacks on his person, right? His integrity, his reputation, his life, his integrity again, and his endurance in the faith, his endurance in his call before the Lord. In the face of all this fear, Nehemiah displays faith. He displays faith, and it looks like discernment. It looks like determination. It looks like perseverance. I was thinking about an example, because one of the dynamics in life that happens to us so often is when we're afraid of something, when we give into those fears, we're actually more likely to be hurt by that thing, more likely to be affected by it. Any of you play baseball, t-ball when you're a kid? Did your parents force you to do that a little bit, some of you? So what happens is you're small, and the person throwing the ball at you is small, and they don't know how to do that, and you don't know how to hit it. So it's a bad combination. So you're thinking to yourself, what am I going to do here? So you're holding the bat in your patented batting position with your elbow up, right? And the coach tells you, hey, just look the ball all the way to the bat. And you're thinking, no, fetal position. Fetal position is the way to go. And you have this dilemma, right, in life. And ironically, it's true. The coach is right. Like, if you look at the ball the whole way, the chances of you staying safe in that situation are greatly improved. And I've been trying to tell my kids that. Look, if you close your eyes, the ball is going to hit you. Because we're trying to practice catch too, right? And I throw it to him. I was like, I promise you, in order for me to throw it to your hands, if you close your eyes, it's going to hit you. But if you keep them open, good things will happen. And it's just that, you know, it's like trying to learn how to swim, right? Putting your head underwater, like, I won't die. I might die. But then you don't, and it's kind of fun. And I think this is like that with fear in our lives sometimes. If we give into fear, we're actually more likely to be hurt by it, more likely to be affected by it. My question for us this morning is, how might fear be controlling you? How is it driving you? How is it moving you? Are you aware of some of the things you're afraid of? Because I think the reality is we have those things in our life. Not maybe every moment, but they're real. They're things that we contend with. Do you remember the words that God is speaking to us? Don't be afraid. I am with you. Are you experiencing the same types of attacks that Nehemiah experienced? Is someone in your life, is Satan working through someone in your life? Are you just experiencing situations like this where you're just experiencing fear attacks left and right and you don't know what to do with them? You don't know how to respond. Is that the place you're in? The circumstances that we face in this life, they're real. They're legitimate. The things that cause us to be afraid, there are real baseballs. And people really do throw them at us. Sometimes they're trying to get us to hit something, but sometimes they're just throwing them at us. Those things are real. But also real is the fact that if we live in fear, it's going to be pretty much impossible for us to live in faith. And so God is calling us to make a shift. Make a shift. And this whole series, we're trying to highlight the fact that we need to make some shifts. We need to shift to a place where we pray, where we implore the Lord to do something about the circumstances in our life and around us. We can't do it in our own strength, but in his strength we can. We need to move from a place where we just look at the world and we think, man, this is hopelessly messed up. I don't know how to fix it. Yes, true, but we can ask God in that situation and we can act. We can move from a place where we just respond to the gut level reactions that we have in the world around us emotionally, viscerally. We can move into a place where we operate through the framework of our faith and we know that the Lord is calling us to something different. And we can move from a place where we just operate and are controlled by the things that we're afraid of to a place where we exert faith. And faith, if you recall, is being certain of what we don't yet see. 2 Timothy 1:7 says this, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Power and love and self-control. Let's stop living out of fear, but step into the full use the Spirit God has given us if we placed our faith in him. Power, love, and self-control to live in faith rather than fear. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, it is a delight to be your kid. I'm so thankful that you're so patient with us, Lord, in our weakness and our struggles. Nehemiah's story is one where he makes a lot of right decisions. And the reality is that most of us have stories where we don't always make the right decisions, and we need your grace to pick us back up and to keep pressing on. But you are calling us to keep on pressing on and remember your grace and remember your power. And you speak to us those tremendously encouraging words, and you say, don't be afraid. I am with you. I am with you. And Lord, your strength is better than anything in this world. Better than anything in this world. And it's enough to overcome anything in this world. And I thank you for that great, great truth. Thank you for being with us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.